Okay, there are two readings tonight. The first one is taken, put my glasses on, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and that's on page 185. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then the second reading is from Matthew 19, 4 to 6. That's on page 986. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Thank you.
Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, thank you for my brother, Peter. Pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit to fall afresh on him, that you'd anoint him with the gifts of preaching and teaching. Lord, pray for myself and for each one of us here, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly as you speak to each one of us through Peter according to our needs. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Okay, well, our theme tonight is doing family, and it's the faith part of doing family. How do we do faith as within our families? We were getting a group of children together to help in telling the Christmas story in our church down in Jersey a few years ago, and we rang the father of one of the children to see whether his daughter would be able to come to the service for an hour on Christmas morning to help in a bit of a tableau thing we were doing. It's Christmas Day, he said in an incredulous voice. She will be far too busy to come to church. And that sentiment would be echoed, perhaps a little bit more diplomatically put, by about two-thirds of the people in this country. They have no sense of responsibility to pass on faith. And that is generally because they believe the children will have made up their minds will in the future make up their own minds how they should go, or because they have absolutely no faith to pass on. And a consequence of that is acute spiritual deprivation. Take a very sad example. 16-year-old Jack Letts left a middle-class home in Oxford to go to fight for Islam in Iraq. And later he wrote to his distraught and mystified parents, "You brought me up without faith. You taught me and indoctrinated me to look down on religious people as brainwashed idiots. You know you did. You taught me that life had no true purpose, that there's no afterlife, and therefore no final justice. You taught me disbelief and darkness." Isn't that so tragic? Those parents were probably unaware of G.K. Chesterton's observation that people who cease to believe in God don't believe nothing, they believe anything. And Jack Letts, having been taught that faith was nonsense, came to see that that was untrue, but knowing nothing better, was seduced into becoming Jihadi Jack. Our series for the next 6 weeks is, as we've said, doing family. And all the way through the Bible, there is a constant reaffirmation of the truth that we were made to relate to God and made to relate to each other. And relating to others, and sometimes to God, happens most definitively, most formatively in the family. Okay, if we were to discuss all our experiences of family here tonight, we would soon find that they come in all sorts of shapes. And some of those shapes haven't been all that good, and none of those shapes have been perfect. But be encouraged. The Bible is very realistic about families. It's full of stories of dysfunctional families. But these are there as negative models. They're not primarily saying, don't worry, everybody messes up in the family, though that's true. But rather they're saying, learn from the story that there is a better way. There is a better way than that story that you've just heard. So our passage from Deuteronomy makes it very clear that the spiritual nurturing in families is of the very greatest importance. And it makes great demands on us. Mary and I looked after four of our grandchildren for a long weekend in early May. And it was no easy ride. We were immediately presented with a complex spreadsheet ferrying operation. And our son said he was going away at 4 a.m. in the morning, bringing one to football, another to rugby, yet another to cricket, and the fourth to athletics. And that went on for a day and a half. But what enormously impressed me was the number of adults, mainly dads and mums, who are giving up their precious weekends to be coaches for those kids because they're enthusiasts, because they believe that that will greatly benefit the children. They have high expectations that they want to make those kids better sports people, and they've got high expectations of developing their own teaching and coaching skills. And a part of that complex ferrying operation and list of instructions was joining in our grandchildren's prayers in the evening and bringing them to church on Sunday. For even more important than their children becoming proficient in sport for our son and his wife was that their children read the Bibles and pray. Come to know Jesus, become part of a worshiping community, go to special age appropriate classes so that they will come to a better understanding of what following Jesus means in day-to-day living. Now take the average Guildford parent, but that's where we were, and they would understand the sports program very easily. But they would think it way over the top if you were to say that it's even more important to teach the kids about Jesus, about the Bible, about what it has to say about right and wrong. But that's precisely what it says in the passage that we read a few moments ago. Listen to it in the Message paraphrase. Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you, and then get them inside your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on your city gates. So there's no room for doubt there that passing on the faith is of fundamental importance. A crucially important role of parenting, the passage makes clear, is the faith that is in the parent's heart. Get it into your own heart first. You can't pass something on. Those coaches couldn't have passed something on if they didn't love cricket or rugby or whatever it was they were teaching. And then the passing on of that passionate faith to their children. Jews know that. Muslims know that. But increasingly, we as Christians in the West seem to be forgetting it. Surveys of church attending Christians shows that, and this is somewhat extraordinary, 28% of people who attend church regularly aren't worried what choice their children make about belief. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that's what we believe, then it's momentously important that we bring our children up knowing about that way, knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and being able to tell right from wrong. And it's momentously important, actually, for self-interested reasons. The alternative is most often not a strong family without the faith bit. The alternative is increasingly a self-centered individualism which puts ambitions for ourselves before everything else, and therefore makes it quite likely that the family will either break up or cease to be a place of self-giving love. Either break up or cease to be a place of self-giving love. When you drop the faith bit from the role of families, the whole role of families in inculcating values will nearly always diminish. And so our children will resort to the highly individualistic values of our society. Allow these to dominate, as some economists and historians are beginning to see, and the very fabric of our society becomes threatened. Families have been the bedrock of societies since time began. Jonathan Haidt, a very influential social psychologist, lists six values that matter to people today: care, fairness, liberty, loyalty, authority, sanctity, or sacred values. And probably if we were to have a discussion about this, most of us would agree that all of those are important. But what Haidt has found is that increasingly in the West, people put all the emphasis on care, meaning care for themselves, and on liberty or equality, meaning commitment to any cause where they see a whiff of inequality or victimhood. But if you put all your focus on those two, that leads inevitably to autonomy, to individualism. And those very same people who put so much emphasis on care and equality, Haidt has also discovered, feel very uncomfortable with, in fact, totally uncommitted to, the other values of loyalty, of authority, of a sense of the sacred. But those are precisely the values that undergird the family, the community, society, and of our sense of identity with place and country. If we leave them out, then we have no grounds to value the family above any other arrangement that we can think of. If we put all the emphasis on self-care and equality, then not only does it become absolutely right to do what we like, it becomes absolutely wrong to say that the traditional family of mum and dad and children is the right way for us to follow. For that will be to undermine equality, the right of people to choose whatever they want. Take our much vaunted British values. These core of moral teaching in schools in secular Britain. They circle around the good, but rather abstract and remote and generous values of democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and tolerance for others. But where in that abstract quartet, mainly forged, you may have noticed, from the care and equality sector of height spectrum, is there anything to excite children to love somebody else or to love God? Are you turned on by reading those? Probably not. Where is the remotest whiff of heart and emotion? Now contrast Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Flip back to Leviticus, and you will find in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the other half of the central teaching that Jesus brought. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible isn't big on conceptual generalities about the rights of individuals to do whatever they feel to be right. Rather, the opposite. It is big on the relational. That is practical, person to God and person to person, outworking of what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. Roll on to Deuteronomy 22 for a memorable example. If you see a kinsman, ox, or sheep wandering off loose, don't look the other way, as if you didn't see it. Return it promptly. If your fellow Israelite is not close by or you don't know whose it is, take the animal home with you and take care of it until your fellow asks about it. Then return it to him. If you see your fellow's donkey or ox injured in the road, don't look the other way. Help him up and put it on its way. And isn't that so different from the idealistic tolerance for others, conceptual stuff? It's very practical. It's relational. It's roll up your sleeves. Put yourselves out for someone else's need. And we do all this, the Bible says, again and again, because we have experienced and seen and known the relational love of God for us, and because we have come to the place where we put our faith in him. John puts it like this: God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. And that deep and eternal truth that we are loved by God, that we can be saved and forgiven from our sins, that we can allow the Holy Spirit to begin the process of remaking, reforming, enabling us to love others, needs to be taught, our passage makes clear, and it needs to be taught in the family. Yes, we are gloriously made in the image of God. But do we not need our precious children to hear about that image? But do we not need our precious children's imagination to be stirred by the amazing and powerful stories of the Bible? Do we not need our precious children to be inspired to see that the Bible contains what Cranmer calls the fat pastures of the soul? But do we not need our precious children to have the rich cadences of the Bible rolling around in their minds, acting as the most powerful antivirus software. And God's plan is that this starts in the family. That's why, for example, Paul makes a point of telling us that his assistant Timothy knew the Bible from his infancy, through his mother, through his grandmother. And to see faith passed down the generations is particularly special. Last week we went to Luton to support another of our grants. We have piles of grandchildren. Our 11-year-old youngest grandson, who was taking part in what he called a ping pongathon. And he's taking part in this with a friend from church to raise money for Christian charities working with the vulnerable in Luton and in India. His friend Steve was in his 50s, married with 4 children. He and his wife live in an ordinary street in very ordinary Luton. You can't get much more ordinary than Luton in many ways. But our great God constantly turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. What was moving and extraordinary was not just that they raised £2,000, but to see Steve's 4 kids sharing his Christian faith, married to Christians, and passing on the living faith to their children. And in fact, one of them has moved into this area, and has become recently a member of this church. Don't think he's here tonight, but he might well have been. So as we close, I want to suggest a few very practical things, at least some of them relating to all of us. To those of us who are married, work on your marriage. Marriage, our second passage, makes very clear, is about leaving and cleaving. In marriage, two become one. And obviously the evidence of that oneness has a hugely important impact on the family. It can be no other way. Secondly, again to those who are bringing up families, find a time in the rhythm of the day for family prayer and Bible reading. And again, getting back to our passage, the onus responsibility is very squarely on the parents. I think the good news is that there are all sorts of exciting and accessible aids that others can tell you about. Thirdly, bring your children to church, to children and to youth groups. Encourage them to go on those house parties and camps that will be available. For our children, now long grown up, going to camps was hugely important in their spiritual development. To all of us, let's ask ourselves whether we could be involved in children's or youth work. I think of the sheer enthusiasm, dedication, and commitment of those coaches, mainly male, that we saw in Guildford. There is a similar enthusiasm, dedication, and commitment here in this church. But judging by the number of times we hear appeals for helpers, it's not sufficient. And the gender balance is almost certainly not what it should be. Finally, pray for families. One of the most brilliant men ever to follow Christ was Augustine of Hippo. He was an immense figure in the 4th century church as the Roman Empire collapsed. For a long time, he led a dissolute life, seeking fulfillment in sensuality and in brilliant intellectual debate. He had a Christian mother called Monica. And for many, many years, she prayed that her son would come to faith in Christ. And her prayers weren't apparently answered. She went in desperation to talk to a great Christian bishop, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. And he said, it is impossible that the son of these tears should perish. And her prayers were answered. Augustine turned to Christ and became one of the monumental figures in the whole history of the Christian church. Now, our country is at its lowest point spiritually since at least the mid-18th century. Then it was transformed, particularly by the preaching and evangelism of the Wesleys, and particularly by great Christian leaders such as William Wilberforce. And those Christian leaders, both Wesleys and the Wilberforce, put a great emphasis on developing the faith of the upcoming generations. And one of the ways they did that was by developing family prayers. Daily family prayers became almost normal in many, many, many homes. So much so that in 1889, the provost of King's College, Cambridge, was able to write to his new undergraduates, those who were coming up, you, most of you, come from homes where family prayers are the custom. Extraordinary. 130 years ago, he would have been sent to an asylum for saying that. 130 years later, he would have been sanctioned for saying that. But it was true in that moment of time, because people had put so much emphasis on it, had worked on it, and had turned under God the country round. Whether we're marginally better or worse than the mid-18th century is far from clear. But it is clear that we're in a bad place spiritually. One reason is that we're not taking the passing on of our faith in the home as seriously as we should. It is deeply depressing and scandalous that the Church of England nationally said a diocesan children's worker in the prestigious Church Times about 18 months ago has not made engaging with the nurturing of faith in the home and family of paramount importance for effective mission. So, the challenge to us is to make sure that we take the passing on of faith within the family with the utmost seriousness in our church, well, in our families, in our church, in our town, in our nation. And there's the immense challenge. Civilization hangs suspended, said Jakob Neusner, from generation to generation by the gossamer strand of memory. If only one cohort of mothers and fathers fails to convey to its children what it has learned from its parents, then the great chain of learning and wisdom snaps. And that's the challenge, to be people who take seriously the passing on of faith. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you placed us in families. We thank you through all experiences, sometimes good, sometimes bad, of families that we have learned. We pray that as we are part of families, that you will help us to find our particular role within those families. Sometimes as parents, sometimes as children, sometimes as friends, whatever it may be, we pray that you will help us to take with enormous seriousness the task you have given of passing on the glorious news, the liberty that is in Jesus Christ, and of the role of the family in achieving your good purposes for your world and your kingdom. In your name we ask it. Amen.